right, take your Bibles and turn to Philippians chapter number 1. Our verse that we will focus upon is verse 27, but I want to draw to your attention, beginning in verse number 5, that Paul is consumed with the gospel. Verse 5, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until the ninth, until now. Verse number 7. Even as it is right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds, my chains, and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are all partakers. Verse number 12. I would you should understand, brethren, that the things which have happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance or the advancement of the gospel. Verse number 17. But the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. And now verse 27. Only let your conversation, we'll talk about that word in a minute. Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ. Let's pray. Help us, O God, to gain all that needs to be extracted from this simple idea. What does it mean that our conversation becomes the gospel? It's worthy of the gospel. What does that involve, dear God? What should we take away in the year 2017 from something that was written 2 millennia ago? How could it be relevant if it wasn't for the Holy Spirit? Make it real today, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. What's going on here? What should we say about this single verse, and in particular only half of it, focusing on this idea of only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ? Our King James Bible, the authorized version, AV, has the word conversation. And when I think conversation, I think about talking, David. That's what I having a conversation. And surely it's not what he's talking about there. It's got to be something more than what I talk about. So fortunately, we get to go back and look at the Greek. That's what we get to do when we're struggling. And the Greek word here is a verb. It's a verb. It's not a noun. It's a verb. And so it's action. It's something that involves the way I do something. And I get a root word here that I get to go back to, and it's a noun. That didn't advance. Dave? I did. Try it again? Okay, very good. It's a noun. And if you look on the screen with me, my right, your left, P-O-L-I-T, and I realize we're talking about something political. And that's why the word citizenship may be found in your ESV if you're at Philippians chapter number 3, verse 20. So hold your place in chapter 1 and turn over to Philippians chapter number 3, verse 20, where we read, again, for our conversation is in heaven. So unfortunately, our King James translators rendered the word twice the same way, in spite of the fact that it's 2 different Greek words and both of which are noun. What I want you to write down in your Bible is the word citizenship. In verse number 20 of chapter number 3, if you have a pen with you, would you please jot down the word citizenship? Now I read verse 20 with the understanding that I have a citizenship which is in heaven. I'm on this earth. I'm here on this earth. But hold on, I have a multi or a dual citizenship. I am already a member of a heavenly city, the city of God. And this is where I'm looking for my Savior to come. I already have a membership up there. I'm already a citizen up there. And that's where Jesus is coming from. So now I grab that idea in verse number 20 of chapter 3, that I have a heavenly citizenship, and I grab that noun and I move it back to verse number 27, only it becomes a verb, and suddenly I understand that he's talking about the way I carry myself as a citizen of heaven. Now, what's going to regulate my conduct? What's going to guide my values? I want to do three things here. We'll talk momentarily about citizenship in heaven. We'll talk about global citizenship, which is a very prominent idea today. Global citizenship, that's the de-emphasizing of national citizenship and the emphasizing of we're all global citizens. And then we'll talk momentarily about American citizenship. Back in the day, referring to 25 years ago in the evangelical church, there was this constant merging of political and patriotic and Christian. Many of you can remember these services, American flags everywhere, 4th of July. And it was though there's no conflict whatsoever. To be an American is to be a Christian. To be a Christian is to be an American. And I would say to you, wrong. I would just say to you, wrong. That the values are not the same. The values are not the same. And I want to do that by comparing global citizenship, American citizenship, and then hopefully citizenship of the kingdom of God. So global citizenship. What are the values of global citizenship that are the single most important one? Well, in my view, I think number one would be tolerance, David, and number two would be inclusiveness. So we're just tolerant of everyone and anything. In fact, you're wrong as a global citizen if you criticize anything or anyone. All cultures are the same. All values are to be revered the same way. All lifestyle choices are the same. And no one can criticize anyone because everything is to be esteemed as equally valuable. And thus the ultimate is not love, it's tolerance. Well, wait a minute. That is very problematic with my Christianity. It's huge. Because my Christianity starts with the premise that if you're not saved, God is not going to tolerate you. Yes, that's offensive. There's no way around it. Okay? God has no tolerance for unbelief. No tolerance. What do you mean he has no tolerance for unbelief? He sends unbelievers to hell. So he doesn't tolerate unbelief. And by no means would we embrace inclusiveness. Jesus said, I came to divide. Came to divide. To set men against each other. Brother against brother, sister against brother. Families will be divided over Christ. So global citizenship certainly doesn't work for me. All right, let's move to American citizenship. Well, that would be the pursuit of happiness and the American dream. That would be the American values. Pursuit of happiness and the American dream. Well, wait a minute. Suddenly, that's all about me. That's all about me, isn't it? The pursuit of whose happiness? My happiness. And whose dreams? My dreams. And suddenly to be an American citizen is all about me. And now today, Paul, in this verse, is calling us to recognize first and foremost, if you're a believer today, that you have a citizenship from on high. And you are expected to act like a heavenly citizen. You are expected to conduct yourself as a citizen of heaven. You're going to be different. There's just no way in the world you can be purely an American citizen and be a Christian. Your values are going to collide. So if we said that global citizenship is all about inclusivity and tolerance, and if we said American citizenship is all about the pursuit of happiness and the American dream, then now we need to say, Pastor Sean, what are the values of heavenly citizenship? What are the values of heavenly citizenship? If it's not the pursuit of happiness, if it's not the American dream, if it's not tolerance, and it's not exclusivity, then what is it? And now we look at our verse. Look down at your verse, please. Only let your citizenship, your manner of life, the way you conduct yourself, the way you live out this citizenship, only let it be such that it reflects that it's guided by, that it's controlled by the what? The gospel. So I have an American citizenship and I have a heavenly citizenship. I've got two passports. And the one always wins. Always. My heavenly citizenship guides my life. And when there's a conflict, you win. You win. So then what are these values? Well, it's the gospel. Now, those of us that are in my age group and older, Dayton's, you'd be in the older part, just for clarity, in case we're wondering. Many of us can remember when we were assumed in the pews not to be able to do this. So what we were given was rules, 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 and more rules. Because we couldn't apply this gospel-centered idea. We weren't expected to be able to think like that. So wear this, don't wear that. Listen to this, don't listen to that. Go to this, don't go to that. If it's movies rated this way, you can't watch it. If it's movie that way. And you just follow these rules. These rules. But these rules are man-made rules. They're man-made rules. They don't come from Paul. Because Paul says, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. The NET translation, New English translation, is incredibly well. It says, only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. So now, I may study a constitution to find the pursuit of happiness and the American dream. What am I going to study now to determine the values that guide me? I got to study the what? The gospel. I got to study the gospel. I got to look at the gospel. Because he doesn't tell me to live by the Mosaic law, does he? Does he tell me to live by the Mosaic law, church? No. He tells me, let your conduct be in such a way that it's worthy of the gospel of Christ. So suddenly what we said several weeks ago is that the gospel is not the truth that we leave on the shelf and we get it down when we want to lead someone to Christ. That's not what the gospel is. It's not a track that I pull off with the Romans road. The gospel suddenly becomes something that goes with me everywhere I go. Because I'm going in life. I've got to go and interact with this unbelieving world. I've got to live my citizenship on this earth as a dual citizen, both an American citizen and a heavenly citizen. And when there's a conflict between the two, I need to pull out my gospel and see what values are there and how it regulates my conduct. Those values. What are those values then? That's what we need to figure out. What do we see in the gospel? And then once we see it in the gospel, our job is to figure out, now how does that relate to me in this situation? So as a citizen of heaven, live your life in a manner that reflects the application and implications of the gospel. Any of you that were in the army, remember that idea of specified and implied tasks. Things that you're told to do, and then things that you must do because of the specified task. All right. In order to get that accomplished, I can see the implications. In other words, you have a brain. Think with your brain and determine all the implied tasks that are necessary to accomplish the specified task. Well, Paul is saying, you know the gospel. You know the gospel. You know what the gospel contains. Now, look at how that applies to this situation. Look how it applies to this situation and live it out. Live it out. So, our gospel begins with Jesus giving up heaven. He gives up heaven and comes down to earth and confines himself in human flesh. He subjugates himself to headaches, migraines, mosquito bites, diarrhea, dehydration, rashes, pain, suffering. He leaves the glories of heaven. Man, this is awesome. This is amazing. I'm going to now go down here on earth and I'm going to confine myself in human flesh. And then I'm going to live perfectly in obedience to the will of my Father. 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 52 weeks a year for 40 years, 30 years. I think I said 40 in the early service, 30 years. So that I can then be killed. so that I can then be crucified. So that I can experience the wrath of God on behalf of others. And then I will defeat death and Satan in a resurrection. Now that's our gospel. That's our gospel. Now we're supposed to look at that story, that narrative, that truth, and say to ourselves, what are the values that I can extract from that? What are the values that I can extract from that? Because those values are what are going to guide my life as a what kind of citizen, church? As a heavenly citizen. I'm an American citizen. Yes, I'm a Romanian citizen. Yes, I'm wherever you're from. We have some exchange students. I'm a citizen of China. But first and foremost, if I'm a believer, I have a heavenly citizenship. And as a heavenly citizen, I need to know what are the values of my Lord. And Paul says, study the gospel and from that gospel, pull out the values. So I'm going to give you a couple of them. Before I do that, I want to remind you that the way we live our lives really matters. It matters so much that the apostles just keep talking about it. They're not content to talk about it one time. Paul says, 1 Thessalonians 2:12, I would that you would walk worthy of God who called you into his heavenly kingdom. Now think about the sovereign call of God there and understand that if he didn't call me, I would have never found that kingdom. So based on the idea, I would have never found it, but you called me. I'm going to live in obedience to you just for the fact that you called me. Or how about that you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, increasing in the knowledge of God. Or how about Ephesians 4:1? Therefore, prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of your vocation, of your calling. So taken together, I need to live worthy of God, the Lord, my calling, and the gospel. In other words, it really matters how I live my life. I can't have giant disconnects. I need to be consistent in the way I live my life. And we all in this room understand. We all in this room recognize the fact that if we could just do it well. I mean, if the evangelical Christians in the city of Fayetteville, all of us that get up on Sunday morning and make it a point to go somewhere and worship the Lord, if we would all get on the same sheet of music and sing from the same sheet of music, if we would all just make these values our values, we could literally turn the city upside down. We would shock the world. Shock the world. I'll give you a micro picture of that for a macro example, okay? I'm going to give you a micro. Something that's a pet peeve. I've talked about it on more than one occasion. We won't stop. Imagine on Sunday afternoon between the hours of 11:30 for the Methodists that get out early. They have those sermonettes. And then Baptists, we give legitimate sermons, okay? All right? They go the distance. And we arrive after the Methodists. But there's a window of time between about 11:30 and 2 o'clock that all these people that pray before they eat, they show up at restaurants. Now just imagine, we all get on a campaign. This would be an interdenominational campaign involving all that name the name of Christ. Lutherans, Episcopalians, anyone that names the name of Christ. And we would all make a commitment that we are going to become good tippers. All of us. Doesn't matter what the service is. Doesn't matter the quality of food. We're not going out to dinner if we can't afford to tip. And we do it well, David. If we started that pattern, it would not be long until the waiters, waitresses, and servers would go, I can't wait for those Christians to show up. But you just said it true, David. Instead, it's the opposite. It's the opposite. We are the cheapest, most demanding, most difficult. They would much rather have a drunk come in on Friday night than us. So what I just gave you was a micro example. I just gave you a window of time on Sundays in which we could change a perception. And what I'm suggesting to you, church, is that we could take that micro window of Sundays for 3 hours and extend it out into all our life. Everywhere. We're at Walmart. We're at Harris Teeter. We're engaging in the world. We are just a joy to be around. pretty soon the world would begin to say, what's up with those people? And that would be our window to talk about our heavenly citizenship. But Paul's not alone. Peter has much to say about conduct. Peter says, but as he who is holy has called you to be holy in your conduct. Wait a minute. What does Peter do with this idea of holiness and conduct? I want you to see what he does. Peter says, you need to be reminded that you were ransomed from your futile ways, inherited from your fathers. Your sinful father brought evil into your life. He brought wicked ways into your life, but you were bought out of that. You were ransomed out of that. Well, what then did God pay to ransom me? Was it gold? Did God write a check? Was it silver? Was it rubies? No. It was the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Wait a minute. Are you saying that God shed his blood to ransom me from an old unholy life? Yes. Yeah. Why? Because conduct matters. It matters. James says, you talk about faith, I don't want to hear about your faith. I want to see it. Don't run your mouth about it. Let me see it. He's from Missouri. That's the show me state. 3 John, verses 3 and 4. 1 John, 2 John, 3 John. For I rejoiced greatly when the brothers came and testified to your truth, as indeed you are walking in the truth. God cares about the way we live our lives. So Peter links my conduct to the precious blood of Jesus. James links my salvific faith to the good works I do. And John links my walk to truth. So Paul, Peter, James, and John all have something to say about the way we live as heavenly citizens. So now we want to ask the question, what does it mean to walk worthy of the gospel? What does it mean to walk worthy of the gospel? What do we see? What are the values that we can extract from the gospel? I'm going to give you 2. I have 5, but we will not have time for 5. We'll barely have time for 2. Value number 1 is amazing love. Value number 1 is amazing love. If you're taking notes, please write that down, and then I'll give you some verses that you can consider and look at. But what are you saying? Where are you getting love from? I'm getting it from the gospel. But God commendeth, demonstrated, showed his love toward us. He didn't just say, I love you. Stephanie, he didn't just say, I love you. That's wonderful. Oh, you love me. No. God said, I love you so much that when you didn't love me, I sent my son for you. Now grab that in your mind. You got to grasp that very idea, the depth of what that's saying. But God commended his love toward us, and while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. It does not say that God looked down the annals of the future and saw when you were on your best behavior and most committed to him, that window of time when you were doing your devotions and you were given to the church and serving in Awana and you were worshiping the Lord. And then God said, bam, that's a great candidate for my kingdom. That glorious, good looking, intelligent, highly obedient person. Let me rescue him. No, Paul said, when we were sinning, when we were living in rebellion to him, when we didn't want God, when we wanted ourselves to be God, when we liked serving ourselves, when I was busy producing idols, Christ died for me. So value number 1 is amazing, unconditional love. Unconditional love. So is looking at these implications of the gospel, is it biblical? Are you stretching the truth this morning, Pastor John? Are you pushing the envelope? I don't really see what you're saying here. Let me give you an example. Paul, husbands, love your wives. What does that look like? What does it look like to love your wives? I don't really know how you're quantifying love. How are you defining love? I love Beamers, I love pizza, and I love my wife. So I really need you to explain to me what that kind of love looks like. Okay, you need me to explain it to you? Even as Christ also loved the church and died for the church. So you know what Paul just did? He said, I'm going to give you the gospel as your standard when it comes to marriage. If you want to know what it looks like for a husband to love his wife, look how Jesus gave his life for the church. Now, I know right now, I know that you're able to think on multiple levels. So I know right now you're thinking with me in the sermon and you're thinking against me simultaneously. I got it. You're following along and then already formulating your arguments. Please understand, you're not responsible for your spouse.
That's right.
You're only responsible for yourself. That's all. Yes, you can already begin to rationalize the reason I don't love my husband like he or love my wife is because they don't. Stop doing that. Time out. You're not called to defend or rationalize why you do or don't do something during the sermon. All I have to do is determine, am I loving my wife as Christ loved the church? That's all I'm held accountable for. And it's not in proportion to the degree to which she loves me. There's no caveats there. I don't get a bye because I didn't get a glorious wife. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. John 13:35. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, by your tolerance, by your inclusivity, by your pursuit of happiness, by your focus on the American dream. No. Value number one for the heavenly citizen is amazing, unconditional, say it, church,
love.
Love. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples if you have love one for another. If you have love for one for another. Turn over 1 Corinthians chapter number 13. Paul's going to give us three verses that are just absurdly amazing when it comes to love. And they are so well translated in the ESV. So well translated. Just incredibly well. So please turn to 1 Corinthians chapter number 13, verse number 4. This past week, someone on a very serious note accused me of being a hypocrite. And that's a giant accusation. That's a very strong thing. When someone tells you you're a hypocrite, you don't just need to duck that out. You need to be introspective and ask, is the Lord revealing something to you? So let's talk about this. You have standing before you a first-class sinner. I don't have it whipped. The fact that I can preach about something doesn't mean that I get it right. Because if I have to get it right before I can preach about it, call another pastor. Call another pastor. I have a sin nature that goes with me everywhere I go. I get frustrated just like you do. I get a lack of patience just like you do. I can be rude like the best of them. And I'm not bragging right now. It's a problem. And so when I read these words, they're speaking to me. Me. When I read in the ESV, which is just excellent, love is patient and kind. Did you have to go there right off the bat? Could we have started somewhere else a little bit smoother? Do we have to go right to that? Because remember, we don't even know what love means in the world that we're in today. I love basketball. I love sneakers. I love my Apple phone and I love my mom. An apple pie with Breyers vanilla ice cream. So I love a lot of things. So I need to be told, Josh, what love is. And so Paul says, love is patience. Love is kind. So when I'm being rude, and we'll get there in a minute, when I'm not kind, I'm not living out the values of my heavenly citizenship. You get it? Love does not envy or boast. Love is not arrogant, and love is not rude. It's not rude. Now, all of us that are in leadership positions, and we have commanders, and we have business owners, we've got to figure out a way of communicating expectations without being rude. We got to be able to figure out a way of chewing somebody out and letting them know they didn't meet the standard without being mean, without being rude. And with children as well. Thank you, sister. Because nobody gets an exemption. Oh, you're only six. I can be rude to you. No. No. This is not easy. Now again, right now, thinking on multiple layers, are you checking out or checking in? Have you heard this enough that you don't need to hear it anymore? Or are you like me? We're going to go out into a world of other people. I mean, I could really do well if I were just in the world by myself. But there are others. There are others. Do you understand? So are we applying this to us? Or is it, man, I wish my husband was here to hear this one. Love does not insist on its own way. Why is it that one of the most loving things you can do with your son or daughter is begin to get them to realize they're not the single person on the planet? When you are 2 years old, you get it. I want this. And if I don't want it, this is our granddaughter right now. Bam, right to her knees. If that doesn't work, she's all over the floor, just like that. Bam, like that. She didn't have to be taught that. She didn't. Okay, now let me show you how to throw a fit. And when you do it, stay down there until you get what you want. There was no block of instruction given on how to throw a fit. She got it right away. Do you know why? She's a sinner. Am I wrong? Or can anyone else testify that you've been there with your kids? I don't know why more hands didn't go up. I really don't. All liars shall have their part in a lake of fire which burns forever and ever. Every hand should have been up. It's crazy. So it does not insist on getting its own way. Ask yourself in your marriage, do I always have to have my way? Because I promise you, that is a recipe for disaster. You will immediately create the conditions for resentment. Because it will not take long for the one spouse that isn't getting their way to realize, I never get my way. He always gets his way. And the only thing that will kill those seeds of bitterness is the gospel. Therapy will not work. It will take the gospel to come in and rescue you from the bitterness that will develop when you don't always get your way. Do you understand that love does not get its way all the time? It is not irritable. It is not resentful. This is a sinner in front of you. I can get really irritable. I can get irritable and don't even know why I'm irritable. Has anyone ever been there before? When you're like, I don't even know why I'm irritable, but I'm irritable. You're like, where did that come from? Y'all follow me or not? Is this like the Holy of Holies over here and you're not connecting? Or are y'all connecting? Man, this is tough. It's not resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing. It rejoices at the truth. The idea of embracing the godly value of love as pictured in the gospel is uber hard. It's uber hard. And the reason we're not hypocrites when we don't do it is because we own it. We own it. A hypocrite doesn't say, "I'm sorry for being so rude to you." A sinner says, "I'm sorry I was rude to you. I'm sorry. Please forgive me." "But you're just going to do it tomorrow. Would you forgive me tomorrow too?" You follow me? There are no perfect people out there. Stop looking for them. They don't exist. You're on your third marriage looking for the perfect partner. He does not exist. She's not there. The American value of pursuit of happiness is killing marriages. The application of the godly value of amazing, unconditional love heals marriages. It heals marriages. Jesus gave us incredible standards. They're out the door, blow you across the street standards. Love your enemies. Love your enemies. If you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Even the IRS agents do that. Even the tax collectors do that. There's nothing special about being able to love people who love you. She's telling you, "I love you. I love you too. You're the best. You're a sweetie too." Come on. Anybody can do that. That ain't hard. It's hard when you don't feel the love. It's hard when it's been days and nothing's been said. It's hard when you're in different bedrooms. That's when it's hard. Jesus said, if you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? Even the sinners love those who love them. You're not setting yourself apart as anything special when you love those who love you. That's not heavenly citizenship. Even the sinners do that. In 1 John 4:10, the apostle links love directly to the death of Christ. Look what he does. He runs to the gospel. He says, "You need a picture of love? Let me draw love for you. Herein is love. Let me draw love for you. You want to know what love looks like? Not that we love God, but that he loved us." But wait a minute. It doesn't stop there. How do we know he loved us? He sent his one and only Son to be the wrath-absorbing sacrifice on my behalf. He took my place, my beating, mine. That's love. That's love. And so now 1A, or so close to love that we can't even separate them, so we're not going to go 1 and 2. It's 1 and 1A, value number 2, but so interlinked that you can't even pull them apart, is John 3:16. It's John 3:16. It's why David quoted it about 3 weeks ago, a month ago, when you did that wedding. "For God so loved the world that he gave." You see, you can't even pull them apart. They're inseparable values. The value of love and the value of uber generosity. The opposite of selfishness. The ultimate in giving is when God gives his Son. Not a prophet. Not an angel. Not a lamb. Not a dog. "I have one Son." Not two. "I have one Son. I have a Son that I love." And he gave that Son. Then let's all just be crazy honest this morning and say, "I wouldn't do that. I will not stand before you and say, I'd give my Son. No way. I love my Son way too much. I'm too much of a sinner. I couldn't do it." And if we're all honest in here, we wouldn't give our son or daughter up in a minute Not for you. For you. Are you kidding me? Not a relative. Not a friend. And while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So when we read, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, and we just run right over it. We just miss it. We get right to whosoever believed they may have everlasting life. Boom, boom, boom. Whoa, that's the essence of the verse right there. The middle is the essence of the verse. Love is manifested in proportion to what we give. God gave the ultimate. John 4:10, at the woman, at the well. If you knew the gift of God, you'd ask for it. Acts 2:38. Repent and be baptized, everyone in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you can purchase the Holy Spirit at a discount. I'll give you a really good deal. No. The Holy Spirit is a gift. A gift. A gift? I'm going to give you my Spirit. Everywhere you go. You don't have to ever pay for it. It's not 4 gigabytes of Spirit, and after that, the connection is going to slow down until next month. You have 24/7 access to the Spirit of God always residing inside you, and you paid nothing for it. Nothing. You paid nothing for it. It was completely a gift. We get more excited about finding a $20 bill on the side of the road than the reality that the Holy Spirit lives inside us. Tell me I'm wrong. Tell me you're out to lunch, Pastor Sean. You have the Spirit of God living inside you, church, right through here. All of you, if you're a believer, you have the Spirit of God living inside you, and you paid nothing for it. You didn't have a copay. Nothing. It was a free gift. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. For by grace are you saved through faith, and not yourselves. It is a gift of God. Your justification is a gift from God. When they heard this, they realized that the Gentiles were granted repentance. If you repented of your sins, you were granted the ability to repent. Paul, 2 Corinthians 9:15, thanks be to God for his unspeakable gift. So when I suddenly realized that the Holy Spirit was given to me, eternal life was given to me, my salvation was given to me, justification was given to me, the very repentance that drove me to God was given to me, the faith to believe the gospel, Philippians 1:29, was given to me, and every spiritual gift I possessed was given to me, suddenly I realized that if value number one is love, value number 1A directly linked to it is the Spirit of giving. There's no way around it. You can't argue with this. There's nothing more prevalent in your New Testament that God loves you and gave. God is uber generous. Don't ever lose sight of the fact that you paid nothing for your salvation. Amen. Nothing. God didn't say give up your right hand and you can be saved. God didn't say give up your foot and be saved. God didn't say let's start a payment plan and you can lay off. God said believe the gospel and you can be saved. You didn't have to pull out a credit card. You didn't sign a contract. So pray tell me, church. I want to know this morning, how in the world can the people of God, who are the greatest recipients of generosity, not be characterized by uber generosity? How in the world did we get to a state in America where the evangelical church is full of cheapskates? How? How in the world can we look at what God has done for us and remain selfish? You want to put your marriage back together? Stop being selfish. You don't need a year of therapy. Squash selfishness. To walk worthy of the gospel is to crush the spirit of selfishness, embrace a life of giving. You should be after selfishness. I should be after selfishness. We should be after selfishness like it's a cockroach in the kitchen. You know what I'm talking about? You've been there, right? That thing is not living in your kitchen. Okay? It is not living. You saw it out of the corner of your eye, and you were going after it with a vengeance. You ain't moved that fast in years. But that thing is not living. You know what I'm talking about? And that thing is scurrying around. It's about that big. It's been eating good in your house. And you see that thing, and the lights are going on, and everybody's getting up, and we are not going to sleep until the cockroach is dead. Hello? Am I wrong? And you're chasing that thing, man. It's scurrying for its life, man. There's a beast after it, and it will not survive. We need to kill selfishness like we kill cockroaches. Right now, you're arguing with me. Why? Why are you arguing with me? What possible reason could you have to argue? How in the world are you legitimizing your own personal selfishness right now? Are you thinking on a different plane to avoid the pointedness of the sermon? Have you already checked out so that you can stay selfish? Do you understand that giving is the antidote to selfishness? When you begin to embrace a way of being generous, it kills selfishness. It kills it. If work is the antidote to poverty, and it is, let's say it one more time. If work is the antidote to poverty, and it is, see, there's no way I'm not going to get you to the other one because you won't even come with me on the work one, will you? You already know. I know where he's going with that. I'm stopping right now. He's not getting me to embrace work. Hello? Nobody accuses you to be selfish when you give a 20% tip. No, you can begin rationalizing. I was looking for some more sweet tea and she didn't bring it. I asked for extra ice and there was no extra ice. I asked for a lime and they brought me a lemon. No, they don't deserve 20%. Pastor said that, but he doesn't know. He wasn't at the table with us. If he'd been here, and all of a sudden we're back to being cheap. Or can I use the word selfish? We don't believe this. We do not believe this. It might be in God's word, but it's a section we don't believe. And this is like Paul quoting Jesus. It's not really in the Gospels. It's not in red. So, come on. He probably misunderstood Jesus. If I'm wrong, why do we have to beg people to serve as greeters? We have a window of time between Sunday school, 9:30 to 10:30, and we've been asking for greeters. Why? I don't want to give up my Sunday school hour. Oh, that's right. It is all about you, isn't it? I forgot. Oh, you already served. Yeah. Oh, yeah, that's right. Once you serve one place, you're exempt. Come on, folks. Why do we beg? Why do we plead? David's going to be saying, "When in Indiana, okay, I'm going to tell you right now, there's sinners in Indiana too." We don't have a lock on the market in the South. They're everywhere. They're different kind of sinners. They're northerners, but they're different. Seriously. Yeah. Nobody says on deathbed, "Man, I sure wish I'd have been more selfish. Golly, man, I tell you. I was just too generous. I wish it had been more selfish. Oh, yeah, I really regret not being more selfish. A life of selfishness would have been more fulfilling as I'm laying here. We don't believe this. We do not believe this. We put God in a box. We limit Him every single day with our lack of generosity. We say very clearly, do not bless me. I do not want your blessing on my life. It says very clearly with the same measure you use. So you get to pick the measure of blessing. You do. You want a fire hose of blessing? You want an IV tube of blessing? It's your choice. I know you're already gone. It's after 12, which gives you permission to stop paying attention, right? Do we really believe that we're never more like Jesus than when we're giving? 1 John 3:1, see. I love it. See. See what kind of love the Father has given us. See it. See it. How much I love God. See how much I love my church. See how much I love my wife. See how much I love my son. I helped my son a few years ago, maybe 2 years ago. We were having a conversation. We've had it more than once. Why does mama always get the new vehicle? Because I love her. Because I love her. Because I love her. See. See. Where in the world did we come up with a man cave? It didn't come from the Holy Spirit. The Spirit didn't lead you to say, give me the most special place in the house and you can't come in. Aren't you glad God didn't say that? What am I showing you? I'm showing you the difficulty of being an American citizen and a heavenly citizen because we're indoctrinated all day long with things that are anti-biblical. Amen. Like a man cave. Tell me about where the family room is going to be. Where are we going to spend time as a family? Where am I going to hold family devotions? Where are we going to play board games at? Board games. Not bored, bored. Yeah, we're after your time, your talents, and your treasures. Yep, we want it all. Yeah, we want it all. Yep, absolutely. You agree with this or not? Love is spelled T-I-M-E. Yeah. And last one. Well over 100 you won't give to this church. And your justification is, I can't give 10%. You know, we don't do that with anything else. Can't do all the laundry today, so we're not doing none. That will not work well at your house. That will not work well. If you keep that up, you're never going to get the laundry done. Oh, can't be all done, so we won't do a single load. Isn't it amazing how if you do a load a day, you can stay ahead of it? You can stay ahead of it, or at least on par. Can't give 10%, so I give nothing. How about 2%? It would look like this. You get all that. Could you give that much away? Nope. You're going to go out those doors and you'll do nothing with this message. There are well over 100 between the 8:30 and the 10:45 service. And praise God, I don't know names because I might call you out. You know why? Because I believe that if you say you love the church, you ought to show it. You ought to show it. But wait a minute. Why would you show it in the church? You don't do it in America. John, 50% of Americans don't pay any kind of taxes whatsoever. So why would they feel any responsibility to pay anything at the church? Everywhere I go, I get a free ride. So I'm expecting the same thing here. Love is spelled G-I-V-E. You can't do 10%, do 2. 2 works out to this much if you make 50K. If your combined household income is 50K, don't say we don't make that. That's the average. You're kidding yourself. Go look at your own paycheck. Take you and your wife's paycheck and put them together. Could you do 2%? Could you make 12 payments over a course of a year at $84? That would be 2%. No, probably can't do that. And so you do nothing. And that's where we're at. Do you understand you'll never get to 10 if you don't do 2? You want to lose 20 pounds? Start with the first pound. Just one. Jack Farmer did it. It was amazing the weight he lost. You know how he did it? 1 pound at a time. You need to start giving. No way. We can't afford it. I know. Can you do 2%? Seriously, Pastor? It was a great sermon up to this point. Why'd you have to ruin it? You know why? Because we see how we love by what we do. That's what we do. Let's pray. How do we crush the spirit of selfishness? We give. That's what we do. We give. We recognize that the spirit of selfishness is a cockroach that needs to be destroyed. And the only way to destroy it is to give away that which we have been given. Lord God, give us the ability to do this in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.